I brought this tonight. Does anyone still get one of these? This is a newspaper. How many of you get one? A few of you. And I imagine if we were to ask that question 20 or 30 years ago, probably most people would raise their hands. But not as many of us get one. I grew up in a household. My parents always got the paper. And they still do get the paper, even though they gripe about it. You know, they gripe about the liberal bias and stuff, but they still get it because, you know, there's coupons or whatever other things that they want. But when we read the newspaper, for those of us that do it, or for those of you who do it, if you get up in the morning and you get the paper, you're probably given to a certain routine. You know, you read certain sections first. Maybe you glance at the sports page first, or I don't know what you do. You pull it apart and you look at each section. We, on our way to school in the mornings on 3:13, coming up to 3:13, it's very often that we pass this an elderly gentleman who comes out his driveway, and he's in a routine. He has his bathrobe on, his slippers, and he's walking out to the mailbox to get the paper. And you know, I kind of look at him and think, wow, I wouldn't mind just sitting and reading the paper right now. But we all have routines, right? And reading the paper, there's a routine to it, and specifically what sections you read. Tonight we're going to talk about how to read the Psalms. And the reason we bring the newspaper into it is because the newspaper has different sections to it. And we read those sections differently depending on what the section is. Okay, we would call them categories or perhaps genres. The editorial section gives people's opinion. If you want to find out what has recently happened, you might look at the front page to see the important things that have just happened. The advice section gives advice. It would be absurd for me to turn immediately to the comics section and find out what happened in Bucks County yesterday. It would be foolish to read an opinion piece in order to find out when the Phillies are playing next. Okay, and the point in all of this is that we intuitively adjust to the kind of section that we're reading, and without even thinking about it, we decode the meaning based upon what section of the newspaper we find that information in. We do the same thing when we read literature. We distinguish different categories of literature. Here's a definition from a man who is writing on biblical interpretation. And we use the word genre, and here's the definition. A genre is a group of texts that bear one or more traits in common with each other. We could say it this way. A genre is a category of literature that affects the meaning of a work of literature. Because it's not just the words, it's the genre itself that gives meaning to what we're reading. Examples of different genre in literature would be a novel, news report, postcard, text message, poem, legal decree, love letter, etc., etc. And this other quotation from a man by the name Randolph Tate, writing a book on biblical interpretation, he says, "We are constantly faced with the necessity of distinguishing between literary genres. Within a single week, a person may read a short story, a poem, a tragic play, labels on food containers, a newspaper, a letter, a telephone directory, or a recipe. All these forms communicate differently and represent different literary types or genres. When a reader approaches a text, a conscious or unconscious identification of genre is made. Even the casual reader knows that a poem must be read and interpreted differently from a recipe." And so Jake has lined out here some wonderful examples, and there is a point to this, by the way. I know you didn't come to church to hear me talk about literary genres, but it is important as we approach the Bible to know how to read the Bible. So here's an example, and this is a little bit of a quiz for you to guess. And I see Mrs. Chisholm in here, so, you know, don't raise your hand first. Give the rest of us a chance. Okay, so here's an example. What category of literature would you say this is? As Mr. John Oakhurst, gambler, stepped into the main street of Poker Flat on the morning of 23rd of November, 1850, he was conscious of a change in its moral atmosphere since the preceding night. Two or three men, conversing earnestly together, ceased as he approached and exchanged significant glances.
there was a Sabbath lull in the air, which in a settlement unused to Sabbath influences looked ominous. But what is that? Just guess. A novel or a short story. Okay, so that's from The Outcasts of Poker Flat. I've never read it. Here's another one. What happens to a dream deferred? Does it dry up like a raisin in the sun? Or fester like a sore and then run? Does it stink like rotten meat? Or crust and sugar over like a syrupy sweet? Et cetera, et cetera. Poem. Okay? And you gathered that. It wasn't the words themselves as much as it was the form and how the words fit together. I'll give you one more. He's got more on here, but I'll just give you one more. Frank, I read through the materials you sent and had one question. Can you send the reports from the third quarter as an attachment? I think I need a little more data before I can make a final assessment. Regards, Bill. Yeah, email. Okay, so we automatically make these types of decisions. But why are we talking about this? Well, the subject of genre is important, especially when we come to the whole Bible, but when we come to the Psalms in particular, because whether we're conscious of it or not, we all make decisions on this genre whenever we read a work of literature or whenever we read the Bible. And if we ignore that, we may misread the Bible. We may misread God's Word if we don't understand the genre or category with which we're reading. We will always be helped in our interpretation when we understand genre in the study of Psalms, because not all the Psalms are the same. I think there's another application, because we're talking about the book of Psalms, and the Psalms is a book of songs. So if we're going to look to the Bible's songbook and we're going to glean principles from that for our congregational song, then there's obviously going to be some sort of application. If, as we're looking at an inspired psalm book, we're going to make applications to the things that we sing. And I just have these questions that I put down. When is the, and again, we're talking about what we sing, or what, as a church, Bethel Baptist Church, what are we used to singing, or what are you used to singing as you grew up? When is the last time you sang a song about the Word of God? If you look in our topical index and our hymnal, will you see a lot of songs about the Word of God? And I think the answer to that is, well, the answer to the first question is Sunday night. We sang a couple stanzas from Psalm 119 about the Word of God. And the reason we did that is because I think it's important that we reflect what the Psalms teach us. And you have in Psalm 119, Psalm 19 as well, other places, these long, just praising God's Word. And yet in our hymnody, I would say that that's a weakness, because I think in our hymnal, there's very few songs that actually just praise God's Word. So what can we learn from that? Here's another one. When is the last time you confessed your sins to God in a song? Well, we've done that a couple times. We sang Psalm 51 a couple times as a church. But the reason we do that is because when you look at the Psalms, Psalm 6, Psalm 25, Psalm 32, 38, 51, 130, 143, it's a normal thing in the book of Psalms for people to sing and confess their sins before their God. This is hard. Do you know of any songs that we sing from our hymnal, or can you think of one where you're actually complaining to God? That seems kind of weird, doesn't it? Open your hymnals and let's complain to God a little bit. And yet, when you look in the Psalms, you'll find that genre. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Have you ever sung something like this? Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. And let me not eat of their dainties. Let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head. Have you ever sung anything like that? I think it'd be hard to find something like that. And I think one of the reasons to look at the Psalms and to look at the categories is because it informs us and it teaches us as a church, as we think about congregational singing, what types of things do we sing, and are we well-rounded? Are we looking to the Bible songbook and reflecting the types of things that saints have sung about for hundreds of years, yea, to the beginning of the Scripture? Well, what kinds of psalms are there. And we're going to go through seven types of psalms tonight. And one more note before we go into that. Psalms are inherently God-centered, and yet they arise out of the circumstances of the psalmist. And so there's an individual component of the psalms, because you can take a psalm and you can read it in your private devotions, and you can engage in private worship as you praise to God, as you sing praise to God, or as you complain to God, or as you pray to God, all these different things we're going to talk about. And yet, the psalms is a reflection of corporate praise. There, I won't go into all that, but there are many examples of psalms that are used in the assembly or in the congregation. Even the passing down of the psalms in the history of Israel reflects that there is a corporate nature to it. And we would be missing something if we would just say, well, the psalms are just, it's just me, myself, and I in my private time with God. That's great, and that's a part of it. And yet the psalms also reflect the corporateness of the corporate song of the people of God. So probably the easiest one to come up with, this is the one we would think of, as God's people are called to praise God, we have the genre of hymns. So as you read the book of Psalms, you're going to find hymns, and they are characterized by praise to God. They're often referred to as psalms of praise. And there's usually a very simple structure to these psalms of praise. They begin with a call to worship, and they expand. They don't just do what, in the 80s, it was very popular, 80s and 90s, to have worship courses. And I'm not saying worship courses are all bad, but it was a very common thing to have songs like, we worship you, we worship you, we worship you, we praise you, we praise you, or, you know, that type of thing. And, you know, I'm overgeneralizing, I understand that. But in the Psalms, you don't have that. You have a call to worship, and then there are reasons, specific reasons given to praise God. Often, those reasons deal with God as creator. Often they talk about how God is present with his people. And many times they reflect the idea that God is a redeemer who rescues his people. So these are psalms of praise or a hymn. And I said before how the psalms emerge out of the circumstance of the psalmist. So a hymn of praise, well, we're called on to praise, and so the psalm of praise emerges from me as a psalmist and my relationship with God. Well, what do you do when you do not feel like praising God? I mean, it's great to view the wonder, the majesty of God's character, but what do you do when you don't feel that? And so at the polar opposite of the hymn, on the emotional spectrum, we have another genre of psalms called lament. And in a lament, the psalmist offers a complaint or a petition to the Lord. As you've read the psalms, I mean, if I had you list the different types, you might have a hard time coming up with it just cold, but you recognize these things. The psalmist might be troubled by his own thoughts and actions, something he's done that he's grieving over. The psalmist may be complaining about the actions of others. Perhaps he's been treated unjustly. Perhaps he's just looking at the wicked and not happy with what he sees. The psalmist may even be frustrated with God. And we see that certainly in the Psalms. How long, O Lord? How long will you allow this to be happening? This is kind of a little bit of a sidetrack, but a short one. In laments, we often have the psalmist complaining about his enemies or talking about his enemies. And what are we supposed to do with that? One theologian writes this: practically, it is appropriate to place ourselves in the shoes of the psalmist when we go to God with a difficulty, co-opting the language to apply to our situation. So what he's saying is you read the psalm and you say, you know, that kind of applies to my situation. This really meets a need. I can pray to God through the language of Scripture. But he says this: we need to be wary of placing another person in the position of enemy. And I think that's probably good counsel. You know, just because your neighbor drove in your yard and put ruts in it when it was after the rain doesn't mean, Or maybe he's just really out to get you. Doesn't mean that you can go to the Psalms and say, yeah, that's what that's talking about. It's my neighbor. He's the guy. Okay, so we have to be careful with that, because in Scripture it's very difficult to tell who the enemy is. And perhaps it's intentionally so left kind of like, well, I'm not sure specifically what that is. But laments, here are the following, these following elements often go with laments. You have an invocation, that is, there's a calling out to God. There's a plea to God for help. There are complaints. There's confession for sin. There's often a curse or imprecation on enemies. There's confidence in God's response, and they often end with a hymn of blessing. You've seen that. It's rare, and perhaps there is one. I haven't studied it this detailed, so I can't say always, but I think it's rare to have a complaining type of psalm that doesn't end with the psalmist coming around to expressing his confidence in God or expressing praise towards God or some sort of assurance that God will indeed come through for him. Can I have you turn your Bibles to Psalm 42? And what I'd like to do tonight as we go through these categories, I did skip the Psalm of Praise because we're going to come back to that at the end. But Psalm 42 is an example of a lament. And I just want to turn to these and just look at a couple verses just so that we can at least recognize the form of them. Psalm 42, verse 1 says, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. So that's tough there to figure out where is he going with this, but it's pretty clear in verse 2, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Verse 3, my tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? And as you read on, you see that he is discouraged. He says it over and over. Why is my soul disquieted within me? But then as you get to the end of the psalm, verse 11, and I actually think 42 and 43 are actually one psalm in the original. So you see the same verse at the end of Psalm 43 as you do at 42. But the last statement he makes is, hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. So you see how the lament turns from pouring out his complaint before the Lord to ending with praise towards God and putting his confidence in God. I came across this recently, and I think this is very appropriate to think about in the context of lament. Charles Spurgeon was preaching in London about a century ago, and he was preaching on Job 23, where Job says of God, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. That makes us a little nervous because we don't want to go to God irreverently. And yet Spurgeon observed this, quote, he said, the ancient saints were given with Job to ordering their cause before God. As a petitioner coming into court does not come there without thought to state his case on the spur of the moment, but enters into the audience chamber with his suit well prepared, having also learned how he ought to behave himself in the presence of the great one to whom he is appealing, so it is well to approach the seat of the King of Kings as much as possible with premeditation and preparation, knowing what we are about, where we are standing, and what it is which we desire to obtain. I know there's a lot there, but Spurgeon is saying you go to God as if you're going to a judge and you have an argument that you're going to lay out before him. You see, Spurgeon's approach to prayer was that our prayers are most right when they mirror how the Scriptures teaches us to pray. He says this is again Spurgeon. He says, the best prayers I have ever heard in our prayer meetings have been those which have been fullest of argument. Sometimes my soul has been fairly melted down, where I have listened to the brethren who have come before God feeling the mercy to be really needed and that they must have it. For they first plead with God to give it for this reason, and then for a second, and then for a third, and then for a fourth and a fifth, until they have awakened the fervency of the entire assembly. And if you hear that, and you covet that kind of a prayer life, I think that's a good thing. Because I read that, and I think that my prayer life needs to be like that. To be able to go before God and to lay out my cause based upon who He is and His character and what He's revealed in His Word. That's what God wants us to do. Well, what do we do when God answers a lament? When He answers our complaint, we thank Him. And so you have Psalms of Thanksgiving. The Thanksgiving Psalm is a response to an answered lament. A Thanksgiving Psalm is praise to God for answered prayer. While there's possibly a rebuke there, possibly a challenge, how often do we thank God for what He has done for us? It's easy to pray and get what we pray for and to not have a heart of thanksgiving. It's normal that after the prayer of lament was answered by God, that the psalmist would return to offer his thanks. Well, how do we identify that? As we're reading and we're, you know, we want to be able to recognize in the Bible laments versus thanksgiving. The Thanksgiving Psalm is most easily identified by a restatement of the lament, which is now answered. So let's turn to Psalm 18, and I think we can see this pretty easily. Psalm 18. So it starts almost like a psalm of praise. You think maybe this is a hymn. I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. So you're thinking perhaps hymn of praise. Verse 4. The sorrows of death compassed me and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. And you read, as you read on, we're not going to read the entire psalm, how he restates his complaint. He restates the lament and he describes how God answered, how God came through with him. It's a very picturesque psalm. And you come to verse 49 and he says, therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. I didn't plan on saying this here, but from verses 4 through verses 48, he gives reasons for his thanksgiving. So it underscores again the point that there's a lot to be said and sung to our great God. Well, those are three main categories. You have the hymn of praise, you have the lament, and you have thanksgiving. And those are identified easily by their form, by kind of how they're put together. These next four are organized more or recognized by their content. And so different biblical scholars might disagree, might say, well, I would call it this or that. But we can kind of generalize here and come up with the next one. Sometimes when we are in adverse circumstances, we must fix our mind on God and on His unswerving faithfulness, His absolute sovereignty, and His matchless power. And we can do that through Psalms of confidence. So this is the fourth category tonight, Psalms of confidence. They're characterized by a sustained focus on confidence in God in the face of adverse circumstances. And these are perhaps more difficult to recognize by their form, but by the content, they have one distinguishing characteristic, and it's this: unwavering and sustained confidence or trust in God's ability and His willingness to provide deliverance from adverse circumstances. Psalm 121. If you turn, please, to Psalm 121. One writer puts it this way. In a psalm of confidence, he says, although the psalmist is confident that help is on the way, the help has not yet arrived. It is one thing to sing a hymn when all is well, or a lament when trouble is on all sides, or a psalm of thanksgiving when God has delivered us from distress. However, it is quite another thing to express profound confidence in God when help has not yet come. Psalm 121 is an example. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. So a psalm of confidence. One of the ways in which we reinforce our confidence in God is to remember what God has done. And so we have psalms of remembrance. As you're reading through the psalms, sometimes you'll come upon sentence after sentence where the psalmist is looking back and recounting the deeds of God. Often it's about the Exodus and what God did bringing children through the Red Sea, or perhaps it was when God defeated all of Israel's enemies. The establishment of the Davidic dynasty is often comes up in these psalms. But psalms of remembrance, they recount specific events in Israel's history, that prompt God's people to praise him. Some of these psalms of remembrance are actually warnings. If you're familiar with Psalm 78, it's a psalm of remembrance. And on one side you have God did this, God did this, God did this, God did this. And on the other side it says, but Israel, you just provoked God to his face. You complained, you rebelled. And then, but God did this for you. And then he did this, but you rebelled and complained yet again. And there's a somber warning because of the contrast of how God was so faithful and merciful. And yet the people of God just pushed him out at every turn. So sometimes the Psalms of Remembrance take that warning track, but sometimes they have a tone of praise as well. And then finally, the last category of Psalms tonight, there's two more. Second to the last is, it's kind of like you're sitting in front of a parent or a trusted sage, and they're giving you counsel in life. And these are called wisdom Psalms. I remember as a young person, I grew up with the Beers family. Neil Beers and Sophie used to come here, and I graduated with Josh, and we would go to the Beers house, and you know, we'd spend the night or play basketball and do that kind of stuff. And Mr. Beers, he was the trusted sage, because I can remember traveling in the car, and he was always telling us, "Now, boys, you need to live for God." And you know, he would always be giving us, you know, pouring out his wisdom. Well, the wisdom psalms do that. They teach us. And we sang one tonight, Psalm 1. Often these wisdom psalms are like Psalm 1 in that they present two ways of living. You can live and you can follow God's way. You can meditate on his word and be blessed and be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Or you can choose the path of the wicked and turn away from him, and you're going to be like the chaff that the wind drives away. And in the judgment, you will not stand. You will not be able to stand before God, the judge. And so you have that, the two ways, and those often come up in the Psalms, and they're wisdom Psalms. Some of the Psalms, wisdom Psalms, are preoccupied with the problem of evil. Like Psalm 37, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers." And the psalmist complains. He says, what is going on? It's not supposed to work this way. I thought it was supposed to be, you know, like Psalm 1. If I do what's right, that I'm going to be blessed and I'm going to be like this tree planted by the rivers of the water. How come it is that the wicked are, it seems like they're the ones being blessed? You know, they don't have the troubles that I have. And yet, if you read further in Psalm 37... there's explanation given to that. There's teaching given to where, no, wait a minute, you're missing the end. Okay, it's a wisdom psalm. The concept of being blessed or happy, those are wisdom psalms. So there's two sides of the coin with the wisdom psalms. One, and where a psalm seeks to describe and prescribe the way to achieve the good life. And the blessing doesn't always come immediately. We have to understand that. And the other side of the coin is what I described in Psalm 37, where there is a struggle with the problem of why the wicked prosper. And so we don't need to turn to Psalm 1 because we sang it. One more type of psalm or category tonight, and I know that Jake's going to be dealing specifically with this one next week, and that is the kingship psalm. As you read through the book of Psalms, you'll find psalms that deal specifically with David as the king. And the focus is on the Davidic ruler. And oftentimes, these psalms foreshadow the coming Messiah. And the New Testament writers, we know that the New Testament writers quoted the book of Psalms more than any other book. They loved the kingship psalms, because what is the theme of the New Testament? Well, what is the theme of the Bible? But the theme of the New Testament is Jesus Christ. And so these New Testament writers loved the kingship psalms because they applied them to Christ. And they had the authority to do that because as apostles, they were given that authority by Christ to interpret the Old Testament scriptures. And it's not like they said, well, no, it doesn't mean David. It did have the meaning, and as you read a kingship song, it did apply to David the king, but there was a fuller meaning because Jesus is the greater David. David's son is David's Lord. He is the King of Kings. So Jake will spend more time on that next week. But there's one more example of a kingship psalm, and that is when God is presented as the true king. And you'll see that if you'll turn to Psalm 47. Psalm 47 is a kingship psalm, very easy to see. Verse 2, it says, "For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth." Verse 6, "Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth." Okay, so you have ones that psalms that refer to the Davidic king, and then you have kingship psalms that refer to God as the king. So, to review, I think it's on the screen behind me. Hymns, laments, thanksgiving, confidence, remembrance, wisdom, and kingship. Perhaps it would be a good idea, and to end tonight, I want to look at Psalm 100, because this is kind of like textbook knowledge, and I know you didn't come to a Wednesday night service to merely get textbook knowledge, as important as that is in reading the Bible. But perhaps, as you read through the Psalms, whether you use a computer or whether you use notebook paper, you know, you could list them out, you know, Psalms 1 through 150, and maybe you could categorize them. And it's not always a perfect categorization. Sometimes they overlap, but it might be helpful to you. I did that personally a few years ago, and I found it very helpful to just be able to go through my list and say, okay, I want to read through Psalms of praise, or now I want to go through Psalms of lament, because we tend to read it all together and they run into each other. And I think it will help us to understand the Psalms because the genre affects the meaning. So Psalm 100. I haven't told you maybe I did tell you what this is, but I won't say it again, because if you weren't listening, I want you to be able to guess it. Psalm 100 says this: "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." What kind of psalm is it? Thanksgiving? Praise. Any other? Praise? And I think thanksgiving is in there because it says give thanks to his name. But as we look at the form of this psalm, we see, when we talked about hymns of praise, we see that there's a call to worship. And really, that call to worship is almost in the first four verses. Look at verse 1, make a joyful noise. Verse 2, serve the Lord. Verse 3, know something. We'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving. So almost the entire psalm is a call for people to worship God. Well, how are we to make a joyful noise? I'm just going to ask some questions so we can understand what this psalm is saying to us. How do we do that according to Psalm 100? This is simple. Singing. It's what we do when we gather to worship. One of the things we do is we sing. So we make a joyful noise by singing. And what is the attitude with which we do that singing? With a smile, absolutely, with joy. Some of us don't smile when we sing. So that's a rebuke. But yeah, we're supposed to sing with joy. Let me ask you this. How do we serve God according to Psalm 100? Excuse me. With gladness. Yes. Serve the Lord with gladness. That's the attitude. What specifically are we doing? What is the activity by which we are serving God?
With confidence, I would say.
With confidence. And I heard singing. There it is again at the end of verse 2. How many times have you left a service on a Sunday and you've said, well, I served God today. I served in the nursery. Or I served in Rainbow. Or I served in as a Sunday school teacher. Or I served in children's church time. Those are the types of things we think. All good things. All serving God. But here it says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Do we ever leave a church service saying, I served God today by singing? I never really thought about that until I was looking at this psalm. One of the ways we serve God, and you look in the Old Testament, and the priests stood before the presence of God, and it says they ministered to the Lord. By what? By singing. Well, where is this happening? What is the context of this? And I'm just going to, rather than try to just kind of dig for an answer here. Verse 1 says, all ye lands. Verse 4 says, enter his gates, come into his courts. I think the context of this is corporate assembly. It's a congregational gathering. As little as we know about how Old Testament worship happened in the public assembly, this is clearly language of corporateness, togetherness. Well, verse 3 says we're to know something. We're to know that the Lord, and that's Yahweh, that's Jehovah, that's the personal name of God, okay? His name is Yahweh. He is God. And this answers a question. The question in here is not apparent. It lies below the surface. We're being told to worship Yahweh, but why worship Yahweh? I mean, I know He's personal. I know He's powerful. I know He's done all these great things. There's the fire and the cloud, the cloudy pillar. But why worship Yahweh? What makes Him unique? Well, He's God. And there's a clear contrast because in Old Testament, New Testament, there's these false gods. There's these idols. We invent our gods. But there's only one God. So worship Yahweh because that personal being, Yahweh, He's God. And so there's a reason to worship Him. And, at this point, we should be trembling. We should be quaking in fear because when you come before a sovereign, you come with an attitude of reverence and awe, thinking, how will I be received? What's He going to do with me? What if I offend Him? I mean, He has absolute power to do whatever He wants with me, the sovereign before whom I stand. And we tremble. And before we have a chance to tremble, He says this, we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. There's tenderness there. We're seen as weak, pitiable creatures with a shepherd. And we're told to enter His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise, and to be thankful. The reality is that without the proper fear, if we don't come to God at least understanding that we should be trembling, we'll never have a proper thanksgiving that you read in verse 4. You're not going to have thanksgiving and be blessing God if you kind of think, well, yeah, I can just appear in God's presence, no big deal. But if you know that you should be trembling, you should be on your face, you should be banished from His presence, and He calls you sheep, and He relates to you in mercy, well, then the thanksgiving, I mean, the joy, it's uncontainable. We finally get to the reason for the praise, verse 5. You see the word for. Remember, there's a call to worship, call to worship, call to worship. And this is simple. Here's why. Because Yahweh, the only God, He's good. He's not like these other gods that are created that, you know, depending on the day of the week you come to him, you know, they're capricious and moody and you don't know what's going to happen. Allah, you know, you could live for him all your life and maybe in the end he'll accept you if he's having a good day. No, Jehovah, he's good. Not only that, his mercy is everlasting. He says to you, you don't deserve to be standing in front of me, but I'm showing you mercy. Okay, and I've provided a way for you to stand before me. Not only that, my truth, his truth says endures to all generations. This cannot be changed. It's not like it was good enough for Israel. There's no expiration date on God's mercy and on what he has committed to do for his people. His truth endureth to all generations. And in the Old Testament, he provided sacrifice because you can't have a good God that just lets evil go. You can't just be good and merciful. No, if you're good, you have to judge sin. So it's okay to show mercy as long as you're going to judge sin. In the Old Testament, that was pictured in the sacrifice. Okay, my sins are going on this lamb. The lamb is innocent. It's terrible that this innocent lamb needs to be slaughtered. But as New Covenant believers, we understand that the only way verse 5 can exist is because of Jesus Christ. Because his mercy is everlasting because of Jesus Christ. His mercy is based on a sacrifice that's been offered on our behalf. And when you understand all of that, well, then you come and you make a joyful noise unto the Lord. You serve him with gladness. Why? Because God is good. He's merciful and his truth endures to all generations. So I hope that's a blessing to you to read through those simple and yet profound reasons for praise. And we're going to go into our prayer time, but I would like to sing Psalm 100. I've asked Jed to come and lead. We sing it to the tune of the doxology. We'll sing the first four stanzas and focus on the words of that fourth stanza because it gives the reasons for the praise.